Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12. Believe it or not, we're finishing Mark chapter 12 this morning. And when I picked it up, we were at the end of chapter 11. I love to be able to preach expositorily for a number of reasons. And one of them is you don't get to pick the subject. The passage picks the subject for you. I've read the Gospels many times in my life, and the Gospels are actually my favorite books of the Bible. I love Acts, I love Genesis, but there's something about the Gospels. So I've read this account many times in my life, but there's a freshness to it as you're in this text for week after week, as you're really thinking about what's taking place here. You get a greater sense of who Jesus is and what he went through. So I would encourage you to take advantage of that. Read through Mark 13 in the weeks ahead and get to know that text. That chapter scares me, by the way, because of some of the end times things in that chapter. I'll have to do a little more study in the weeks ahead in that chapter than I have the previous. But we're seeing Jesus here in the temple, and we know he's within a couple days of being crucified. But I marvel at how much he's still engaged in ministry, and that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning, and being involved in the lives of people. One of the things that I love about Jesus is you never see him feeling sorry for himself. He doesn't ever have a sense that he's a victim. He's always in full control, and he's always fully aware of his mission and why he came to earth. We serve a mighty Savior. Just 9 chapters into Luke's gospel, by the way, not even halfway through the book of Luke. Luke records this in chapter 9, verse 51. He writes, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. He's not even halfway through Luke. And Luke says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus is today in our passage. He's in Jerusalem. He's there in the week of Passover. People have come from all over for this pilgrimage. Jerusalem's full of people. And just in 2 days, Jesus will be crucified. There's several themes in our text today. We're going to be looking at the last 4 verses of this chapter, verses 41 to 44. The first theme I would say is giving, but it's really not about giving. This passage is not about giving. A lot of times it's portrayed that way. Giving is just a tool that God uses to teach us something. There's definitely a sense of false religion and false teachers in this passage, and it's also related to discipleship. But I think it's interesting, the last subject Jesus teaches on in his public ministry relates to money. Money's often a taboo subject. Money is not a subject that's off limits. Too oftentimes, money's only addressed when there's a need for money. It's kind of fun to be able to teach on this passage today because we don't have a building program going on. We're not going to take an offering at the end of the message today. But God is very interested in what you do with your finances. It's a measure of your spirituality. So don't miss that. These are the themes in our passage today: giving, false religion, false teachers, and discipleship. We need to see the narrow and the wide context of this passage today. Even more than that, it's important that we walk into this passage with a clear understanding of the past 3 years of Jesus' ministry. I'm not going to summarize that, but Jesus is at the end of the 3 years of his ministry in this text. This is the last teaching you're going to see publicly from Jesus in his life, and this is the last thing he teaches on. First and foremost, I would say this: Jesus was a threat to the religious leaders of his day. These leaders were all a part of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. The Sanhedrin led both the religious and the social community of Israel. By and large, they'd lost a true sense of Judaism, and now they had to deal with Jesus for the past 3 years. And Jesus hated and confronted false religion. Jesus especially hated how these spiritual leaders were not only misleading the people, but they were fleecing the people. They were taking advantage of these people. And that never sat well with Jesus. Jesus confronted this to the core. I mean, you need to go back and read these chapters 11 and 12 again. And just remember, Jesus is face to face with these people, with a whole crowd of people around them, confronting them. I just find that fascinating. He is so unafraid. He confronts them so directly. And it seems today that one of the most unloving things we can do is confront false teaching and false teachers. And Jesus would say to us, are you kidding me? I was confronting that forcefully for 3 solid years. That's how important truth matters. I mean, when we are praying for a man to come in here and shepherd and pastor this flock and lead and teach and guard and serve, that's really important to Jesus. These people weren't doing that. And Jesus isn't going to just sit idly by and go, oh, well, you kind of have your way of doing things and I have my way of doing things. He wouldn't say that at all. I think Jesus would scare a lot of people today if he came into churches and actually saw what was going on. He wasn't afraid to do it back then. I don't think he would be afraid to do it now. Let me just say this. Confronting false teaching and false teachers was a normal part of Jesus' ministry. It was the norm. It wasn't just something he did occasionally. It was something he did all the time. Well, let's read the passage this morning, and we'll dive in. A lot of what we're going to cover today is going to be in our application. We're going to walk through these verses fairly quickly. Let me read the passage for us, and then we'll pray. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Pray with me. Lord, as we come to your word today, I thank you that your Holy Spirit knows us intimately, and we pray that he would have his way with our hearts this morning and ultimately teach us what you have for us. And we thank you so much for the freedom to be here and to be in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this message, What God Values. What God Values. Sometimes it's hard to come up with a title, but as I survey these 4 verses, I'm like, this is what really matters to God. And what we're going to see in these 4 verses are 2 facets of Jesus' ministry. The first is what he sees in verses 41 and 42, and what he says in verses 43 to 44. So we're going to see the observation of Jesus, but then we're going to see the teaching of Jesus, what he sees and what he says, so much like Jesus. Let's begin first with what Jesus observed, and these are in our first 2 verses, verses 41 and 42. I'm kind of taken aback by how all this begins. And I want us to see this. This is what probably struck me the most in my study this week. Look at the beginning of verse 41. It says, he sat down and he watched. Now you think of the confrontation that Jesus has been in these 2 chapters. And as he's getting ready to leave the temple, the last thing Jesus does is he takes a seat and he's just watching people. Have you ever done that? Christine and I were in Chicago last weekend celebrating our anniversary. And one of the things that I enjoy the most is just sitting and watching people and wondering, who are these people? Where do they live? What's their life like? That's what Jesus is doing as he's done with his ministry. This is how it closes out. Jesus has been in a long series of teaching and confrontations and questions. It's the Passover week, and there's a ton of people in Jerusalem. Jesus has had a pretty focused exchange with these three groups of people that make up the Sanhedrin. Remember, we'll go back real quick. I just want us to think about what's all taken place in light of the fact that right as Jesus is ending this encounter, he's seated in the temple watching people. Tuesday, Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple. He was angry that the lowly among them were being taken advantage of, and of all the places to be taken advantage of, in the temple. Jesus was angered by this. And I would be willing to bet that the people that witnessed that cleansing never forgot that. They had never seen anyone do anything like that. His anger moved him to clean and cleanse the temple. And when you do something like this, everyone's attention is captured. Let me just remind us what the spiritual leaders were thinking in response to Jesus cleansing the temple. It's found back in chapter 11 in Mark. You can quickly look there, verses 17 and 18. Mark writes, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers.'" You're stealing from people in your exchange of money and your high prices in the selling of animals. And here's what I want us to see, verse 18. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching." It was in them to destroy Jesus. And now we're at the end of the day on Wednesday. Thursday, Jesus will be in the upper room, the Last Supper, and then on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll agonize and wrestle with his Father in prayer over his upcoming crucifixion. But on this day and Wednesday, Jesus moves in and through and around the temple, teaching and preaching the gospel. Luke tells us that. I would have loved to have seen that, just to follow Jesus around on that Wednesday and see everything he said and the people he talked to. The temple was a big place, and Jesus made his way around it. What an event. And then the Sanhedrin come and they challenge Jesus' authority. On what authority did you cleanse this temple? And Jesus basically turns the tables on them and says, "I'm going to ask you a question, not just about authority, but about me, John's ministry. Was it of heaven or men?" And they reasoned in their hearts, "Whatever we say, we're going to be in trouble." So they say, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "I won't tell you either by what authority I cleanse the temple." And then the three series of questions come. But before that, Jesus issues a scathing parable on Israel's history of all the prophets that had been sent to them. Some they beat and some they killed. And Jesus is saying, nothing's really changed. And we know in their hearts that they're going to, in their hearts, they want to destroy Jesus and they're looking for a way to kill him. And in 2 days, they will. It's just a continuation of history. And then we have these three back and forth questions. A question on loyalty and taxes from the Pharisees and Herodians. A second question, a really bizarre question about the resurrection. And then the third question, what's the most important commandment in the law? And then Jesus asks them a question about himself. Who is he? The son of David? How can David call him Lord if he's his son? And basically the issue was, he is the son of David. He is the Lord of David. He is the Son of God. And that's what the leaders would not embrace. They wouldn't embrace it. And ever since they came on the scene, they were looking for a way to destroy Jesus. It's been in their thoughts now for 3 years. So why this long recap? This is all Jesus has been through. He's tired. I'm sure he's tired. Many commentators would say, at this point, he's tired. And what does he do? Look at the text again in verse 41. He sat down and he watched the people. This is a great lesson in ministry, actually. Sometimes we get tired too, right? Some of you are thinking, what do you mean get tired? I'm always tired. But we can learn from Jesus to slow down, to sit down, and just watch. And this is what really caught my attention this week. I wondered what was all going through the mind of Jesus as he's sitting there watching this, knowing he's on the brink of his death, knowing this is the last time he's going to be in the temple, knowing this is the last thing he's going to teach. I'm sure he was thinking about all that. And he's watching the people. He sits and watches. Much like Jesus, he sees so much that we miss. And watch what he sees. Mark tells us he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people. The treasury is where people brought their money. This was where they gave their tithes and their gifts and their offerings. And this is how they gave. And being the week of Passover, a lot of people would be coming to give. And that's a good thing. Listen to what the Bible Knowledge commentary says about this. He says, from the court of the Gentiles, where he conducted his public teaching, Jesus entered the court of the women. Against this wall of this court were 13 trumpet-shaped collection receptacles for receiving worshipers' freewill offerings and contributions. This is where the people gave. Probably the best way I could describe it to you, when I was in high school, we had these chemistry beakers that had long necks at the top, and then they spread out at the bottom. That's what these receptacles were like. People back then would steal too, so you could put money in the receptacle, but you couldn't get your hand in there to get it out, and then the bottom would hold the money. There were 13 of these in the temple. Some of these giving locations were actually designated offerings where you could know where it was going to, whether it was the temple service, the priest, and several of these giving locations were just general offerings where you put money in. The point is, Jesus is sitting down and he's watching people give. He's seeing these 13 locations where people give money, and he's taking note of the giving. Designated offerings, general offerings. Jesus was watching the people give. Notice verse 41 again near the end. And he watched the people putting money into the offering box. And Mark tells us the details of what Jesus was seeing. Many rich people put in large sums. Verse 42, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. How does Jesus know all this? Well, obviously he can see it, but he also knows people's hearts. That's why we read Psalm 139 this morning. God knows it all. I'm going to walk through this text, and one of the things I want us to see are the contrasts in this text. They're not very complicated. You can just observe the words in the text and see them. But I see eight contrasts in this text. And the first four are more general in nature. The second four are very specific. Let me just give you the first four up front. The first contrast are the numbers that Jesus sees. He sees the many, and then he sees the one. The second thing he notices are the financial statuses of these two groups of people. The status is very clear. Many rich people, one poor widow. Third, the persons. There are many rich and a poor widow. And finally, number four, large sums, two small copper coins, the offerings. So the numbers, the many and the one, the financial status, the rich and the poor, the persons, the people and the widow, and the offerings, large sums, and two small copper coins. The Greek word for those coins is lepta. Might not mean much, but let me read a little bit about that in a second. As far as the rich people here that day, there were quite a few of them. Mark tells us there were many, many rich people. Remember, it's Passover week, and many rich people were what? They were putting in large sums of money. By the way, we shouldn't make small of that. The Bible would teach that rich people should give large offerings. To much who's been given, what? Much is required. So this isn't anything out of the ordinary. Where God has entrusted much to them, much is required of them. This is actually a good thing. By the way, it's a good thing to have people of wealth and means in the church. I would say this too. I would say this frequently too. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need anybody's money. But money it reveals a lot of what is about you as a person. It's one of the things that God has given us to really teach us a little bit about ourselves. So many rich people were giving large sums of money. That's a good thing. And Jesus doesn't share this by way of criticism. He's simply making an observation. There's many rich people here in this account giving large sums of money. Now, in contrast to these many rich people, Jesus notices that there's this one widow. And Mark says she's not just a widow, but she's a poor widow. So widow was one of those classes of people that were unprotected during this time. And not only is she unprotected from the headship of a man and a husband, but she's also unprotected financially because she's poor. She's in a tough spot. One poor widow. As the rich people are putting in their large sums, she's putting in her two small copper coins, these leptas, which basically made a penny. What she's giving practically has no monetary value at all. You get that? What this woman is putting into the offering has no monetary value really at all. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have any monetary value. It's just very insignificant. That's what I think we really need to see here. She's not giving anything of value. But we'll see that Jesus has a much different assessment and standard of measure for giving than monetary value. That's really at the heart of the lesson that Jesus is teaching. Many people refer to this passage as the widow's mite. I think it's a good description. One commentator says this about the widow's mite. The widow's mite or lepton represented the lightest and the least valuable coin in the period. So it wasn't just the least valuable, it was the lightest as well. Both physically and monetarily, what she's giving is the least valuable piece of currency that was in their day. Even her coins she gave were viewed as physically insignificant. Monetarily and physically an insignificant gift, right? And Jesus is going to tell us, hardly. Ever find yourself walking somewhere and you just notice on the ground kind of a stranded coin? Oftentimes when it's just a penny, we won't take the time or effort to bend over and pick it up. Now, if it's a dime or a quarter, we will, or maybe a nickel. But a penny, oftentimes, we just pass by. At least I have many times passed by a penny. I'll never pass by a quarter. I probably wouldn't pass by a nickel, but pennies, yes. Her gift was less than a penny. Just pass them by. One commentator says this about the lepton, this coin. The lepton was the smallest bronze Jewish coin in circulation in Palestine. Two lepta were worth 1/64th of a Roman denarius, which was the day's labor wage for a laborer, just a common laborer. Her gift was worth 1/64th of a denarius, which was a day's labor wage for a common laborer. For his Roman readers, Mark stated their value in terms of Roman coinage, namely a fraction of a penny. So I kind of did the math, and just considering, I don't know what their work days were like, but if you take a 12-hour work day for a common laborer back then, her gift measured 11 minutes worth of wage. So in 12 hours, what she's giving is 11 minutes. It's pretty staggering how small this is. By the world standard, her gift was literally next to nothing. I would say it was closer to nothing than something. But yet, it was everything from the standpoint of what Jesus is going to teach us. That's what Jesus saw. He saw many rich people putting in large sums of money, and he sees a poor widow giving two mites, which was the smallest, lightest coin of the day, and now Jesus is going to teach, which is really the second portion of our message today. That's what Jesus saw. Let's look at what he said in verses 43 and 44. Look at 43. And he called his disciples to him and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." So as Jesus is sitting there and he's watching people give, his disciples weren't around him at that time. They may have wandered to another portion of the temple. But Jesus is now going to teach them something, and he calls them back, and he wants to share something with them. Teachers teach, right? Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus actually was the greatest teacher. Couldn't resist an opportunity to teach, and he's going to teach. So what's taking place here? I wasn't really aware of the tension on what is the focus of this text until I started to study it this week. And I've learned that there's really two very distinct ways of looking at these four verses. You would say, what are you talking about? That's kind of what I'm going to share with you. It surprised me. The first way that some people look at this text and say the heartbeat and focus of this text is on how the Jewish system of religion was devouring widows' houses. We see that in verse 40. One of the words of warning and condemnation Jesus gave in this account was against the scribes and how they would devour widows' homes and their resources. So this view of this text would say the widow's being taken advantage of here. She is not an example of faithful giving. She's an example of false teachers fleecing her. MacArthur actually takes that view in this text, which I found interesting. His whole text, his whole sermon was on the corrupt nature of leadership and how it put this widow in a position to give everything she had. And now she's a burden to people. She has no more resources. She's totally exposed. And MacArthur's point on that is she's being fleeced by these spiritual leaders. But there's a second view on this, a totally different view, and this is the view most people hold. The widow actually serves as an example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to give sacrificially, to be all in. That's the second view. So the first view says she's not an example of faithful giving. She's actually an example of someone being taken advantage of by their spiritual leaders. The other view says she actually is an example of faithful giving and what it means to be all in as a disciple. So you're probably looking at me and going, where do you land? Right? Well, I'm not straddling the fence, but I will say this. I think there's an element of both. I really do. And if you listen to people teach on these, whatever view they take, they will grant you that there is an element of both. MacArthur does that in the beginning of his sermon. He does say there is an element of what it means to be a faithful giver. And the other thing we could look at too, just separate from this text, and I would say wherever you land on this passage, on what the meaning is it faithful giving or someone being taken advantage of, I would say this is not a test of your Christian orthodoxy on how you interpret this text. Because you can look at other places in Scripture where the Scripture does teach against false teachers. The Scripture does teach against shepherds that are taking advantage of people. But equally speaking, the Bible also has much to say and teach us about what faithful giving is, right? So wherever you land in this passage, the Bible has much to say about false teachers and how they take advantage of people. And the Bible also has much to say about giving and what that looks like. And we're going to touch on some of that stuff today. I'm sure that doesn't surprise you. So I don't think how you interpret this text really is a measure of your orthodoxy. I think it just is a matter of what you see really happening here. I actually think it's both. I think there's a contribution that each of these areas have in the text of leaders fleecing this poor widow, but this poor widow actually being all in and giving. Verse 43, and he called his disciples and said to him, Jesus sat and watched, and now he calls and teaches. From what he sees, he has to teach. That's what teachers do. It's inside him. Jesus epitomized the exhortation found in Deuteronomy 6. We've been in Deuteronomy 6, by the way, the last couple weeks, because that's the passage where Jesus summarizes the heart of the law. And he says, the heart of the law, the Lord our God, is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. This is Moses writing. But notice, listen to the exhortation Moses adds with teaching. Not just the heart is to love God with everything you have, but he says this, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Moses would say, you should be talking about this stuff all the time. And guess what? Jesus talked about this stuff all the time. That's who he was. He was a teacher. And as he's sitting and watching, and he's seeing the rich and this poor widow give, he's going to use this now as a teaching point with his disciples. And that's what's happening in this text. It says he called his disciples and said to them. This is Jesus' last teaching publicly in the temple. It's his last time in the temple, and I find it interesting. He's going to use this occasion to talk about money and giving. Interesting, Jesus taught a lot about religion on this day. He also addressed issues of politics and taxation, and now his closing exhortation deals with money. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is talking about religion, politics, and money. I don't know if a lot of families would be willing to have Jesus over for Thanksgiving dinner, because he might talk about politics, religion, and money. My point is this: Jesus was not afraid to talk about anything if it was important, and neither should we. We shouldn't shy away from issues simply because there's tension surrounding them. Let's see what Jesus has to say. Look at the second half of verse 43. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." It's his way of saying, pay attention here. It's not saying that the other things that I've shared with you teaching-wise haven't been true, but it's his way of saying, this is really important. That marker truly is a marker that says what I'm about to tell you is important. Sometimes we see this twice as Jesus is going to teach something. He wouldn't say just truly. He would say truly, truly, really, really is the way that we could translate that. So Jesus is getting their attention when he says, truly I say to you. And then he says this: this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. So here now Jesus is making a value judgment on what was actually given. And one thing is crystal clear: his assessment is not a monetary assessment. We've already looked at the value of what this woman gave. What we'll see is this is a heart assessment. Jesus is going to be making a heart judgment. And another element of his assessment is this: he's not comparing her offering individually, one by one, with all of the other offerings. I want you to hear this. So he's not saying she gave more than he did, she gave more than that group, she gave more than her. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this: collectively speaking, if you took the summation of what everyone gave, all the rich, if you put all that on one side of the scale, she gave more than all of them combined. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, we know one thing is very clear. This cannot be a monetary judgment, because we know the value of her gift was so insignificant. And when you compare it not just to a few people's offerings that were rich, but you put them all together, you know, monetarily speaking, they gave much more than she did. But that's not what Jesus is going to give us as a true metric for giving. He did use a subjective assessment to contrast the giving of the poor widow. So remember, I said there's eight contrasts in this passage. We've already looked at the first four: the numbers, the many and the one; the financial status, the rich and the poor; the persons, the people and the widow; the offerings, large sums, two small copper coins. Let me give you the last four. The first four were very objective in nature. The second four are very subjective in nature. And this is at the heart of what Jesus is teaching, these last four contrasts. Let me just read them for you, and we'll kind of explain them as we go. The fifth one is the reservoir. The reservoir from which they gave. The rich people gave out of what? Their abundance. What did she give out of, in contrast? She gave out of her poverty. Number six, what they actually gave. The rich people gave a portion or some of what they had. The widow gave everything she had. Number seven, what was remaining. There was much left over when the rich gave their offerings in their coffers, but there was nothing left in the widow's possession when she gave her offering. And finally, number eight, the proportion. The rich had something to live on. She had nothing more to live on. So these last four really are the specific teaching points that Jesus is getting at, very general in nature, subjective in nature. The reservoir, number five, the rich gave out of their abundance, she gave out of her poverty. Number six, they gave something, the rich. She gave everything, the poor. Number seven, there was nothing left for her. There was much left for the rich. And number eight, the proportion. The rich had something to live on. She didn't have anything to live on. Look at verse 44. Jesus said, "For they all, every single one of the rich people that gave sizable offerings, they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." The rich combined gave out of their abundance. In contrast, the poor widow gave out of her poverty. The rich put in a portion of what they had, and they had much left over. In contrast, the poor widow gave everything she had, literally everything, and there was nothing left. All she had to live on, Mark tells us. For the rich, to match the nature of her giving, what they would have had to have done is to give everything they had. Not just a portion, a large sum of what they had, but they would have to give everything they had. That would be like a billionaire giving away $100 million, and we would say, that's a large offering. But to give like she gave, they'd have to give the whole billion and have nothing left. Because that's how she gave. They would have to zero out their bank account just like she zeroed out her bank account. They had more zeros in their bank account, but they didn't zero them out. She had less zeros, but she zeroed hers out. So here's the rub. Someone might say she's being financially irresponsible in her Christian life. She's putting herself in a position of need where other people are now going to have to take care of her. She's succumbed to the pressure of the teaching she's received from the scribes and the Pharisees, and as a result, she's foolishly given everything she has to live on, and the scribes and the Pharisees will gladly receive this from her hand. A whole nother camp will tell you she's an example of what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus. Denying self, giving everything you have, and living dependently on God. And I would say this, we need to be really careful in this text because the Bible doesn't teach us to live irresponsibly and just give everything that we have and then be at everyone's disposal for someone to take care of us. But it does have much to say about our heart structure in our giving and how we look at our lives. That's really important. I don't think we should give irresponsibly, but quite honestly, I don't think that challenges many of us. I don't think Jesus would look at most of us and say, "You're pretty irresponsible in your giving. You're being a burden to other people." I think we err on the other side of the equation where we don't really give sacrificially like this woman gave. So we need to really learn some things from her, right? Well, that gets us to our application. And I have five quick points of application for us. Some of these will be very fast. A couple of them have a little more meaning. Number one, the greatest standard of measurement in your giving is not the dollar value, but the heart value that goes in it. God looks at the heart. God is most interested in your heart frame when you give. It's not the amount that you give, but the heart that it's given from. That's what God is interested in. And God truly knows our hearts. There are certain things that people can see in our lives or they kind of have a sense of our heart. But God knows our hearts thoroughly. He knows them inside and out. He actually knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to show you something here. A passage that you're probably familiar with. It's one I love. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, both in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, gives some pretty good instruction on giving. Those would be some passages to look at. Remember I said this is not a passage or a teaching about money. But when we hear the word giving, our minds go to money. It involves so much more than that. And Paul makes that point in this text. Look at verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9. Paul writes, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." There's a good principle of giving. "And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind. Notice there's no hard and fast rule there. And he says this about our giving. We should not give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's it right there. God wants our giving to be cheerful. That's what God loves. I love it when the Bible's very specific. Look at that verse again at the end of verse 7. For God loves. He's going to tell us what he loves. What does God love? God loves a cheerful giver. By the way, the word cheerful in the Greek is the word hilarion. Sounds like hilarious, right? God loves us to give hilariously. That's a word of joy. God wants us to give joyfully. When we give, we should give with heartfelt, hilarious cheerfulness. I remember one time sharing this with an unsaved person about giving, and this person looked at me and said, I don't know anybody who really likes to give. And my thought was, how sad. I know a lot of people who love to give hilariously, cheerfully. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to give with heartfelt, hilarious cheerfulness. And keep this in the forefront of your mind. I need to remind myself of this too. God doesn't need our money. But God does want your heart, and your giving is an expression of your heart. And when God has your heart, guess what? Your money will follow cheerfully. You will give cheerfully. It's a good spiritual indicator of your spiritual frame, your giving. By the way, one of the things that I think can block heartfelt giving is tithing. Now, I've tithed ever since I got saved. I've loved to tithe ever since I got saved. But it can be a block to heartfelt giving in this way. What do I mean by this? Well, I look at what I've been paid. I do the math. I write the check. I put it in the offering. I'm done. Sounds pretty hilarious, doesn't it? Sounds like there's a lot of joy in that, right? What it tells me is I have to slow down. I have to think about what I'm doing. I have to think about the check I'm writing. I have to think about where it's going. My heart has to be in that. I don't want to just mechanically tithe. I have mechanically tithed. Now, I'd rather mechanically tithe than not mechanically tithe. But the point is, we want to have our heart engaged when we give. We want to be intentional in our giving, but we want to give from our heart. And sometimes we need to slow down to do that. A second word of application. Be a consistent giver. Be a consistent giver. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul writes, Now concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Paul's saying, here's spiritual instruction for giving. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. Paul would say, be prepared to consistently give. I think that's a good measure of giving. It's a good spiritual indicator that we consistently give. It's not like we every once in a while give, but we've actually planned our giving. We've got our heart in it, and we're going to consistently give. Number three, I told you some of them would be quick. Our giving includes much more than giving money. Let me say that again. Our giving includes much more than giving money, but it does include giving money. I told you that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are good giving chapters. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to read a couple verses for us. And this is a passage that's meant a lot to me because when I think of people giving, the thing I think about most in giving is the giving of people's life and time, not money. And Paul makes that point in this text. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writes, We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of what? Joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That church gave out of their poverty, much like this widow did. Verse 3, For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor and taking part in the relief of the saints. These people wanted to be a part of giving to helping other people. But notice, this is what I want us to see. Look at verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. Let me read that again. Paul's not saying the first thing they gave is their money and their heart followed. He's saying the opposite. He's saying they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then notice, and then by the will of God to us. So Paul's saying, what characterized their giving is they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us as other people. And it's no wonder their money's following. Why? Because they've already given themselves to God and other people. Giving really begins with giving yourself wholly to God and then to others. It's being spent for God. This is really giving your whole life, your time, your talents, your gifts, and your heart to God. Honestly, one of the easiest things we can do is give money. And I would encourage us all to focus on the giving of ourselves first to God and each other. Our money is just a small part of our giving. God is interested in so much more than that. I had a friend of mine in seminary. This guy was brighter than most of us combined. He was really smart, and he was very down to earth. And he said, you can really wrap up your Christian life into four elements. And he would say this frequently, and it made such an impact on me. Your thoughts, your time, your friends, and your money. Your thoughts, your time, your friends, and your money. He would say with your thoughts, what do you spend most of your time thinking about? It's a really good measure of your spirituality, by the way. Your time, what do you spend most of your time actually doing? We all have the same amount of time, by the way. Your friends, who do you spend your time with? And finally, your money. He'd say, show me your checkbook and I'll show you where your treasure is. I think those are a pretty good measure. That's what God's interested in. Not just our money, but our thoughts, our time, and our friends. Jesus would say, he's interested in your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So number three, our giving includes much more than money. Number four, little acts of devotion are of big importance to God. Let me say that again. Little acts of devotion are of big importance to God. Small gifts, small acts of service, small acts of devotion, consistently given, make up a whole life. Don't minimize the importance of small things. Sometimes small things are the greatest gifts. I had a friend in the army, a really good Christian brother. He was a godly man, but he would often say, God really doesn't care about the little things. He just cares about the big things. And my thought is, God's much more interested in the little things because most of us don't have a lot of big things to give in the first place. But we all have a lot of little things to give. And what did Jesus say? He who has been faithful in little will be entrusted with much. It's actually a good spiritual principle. God's interested in your little things. And the more little things you give, the more medium things you'll have, and eventually the larger things. But he's not going to entrust the large things to you if you're not faithful in the small things. Be faithful in small things. We all have a lot of little to give. And we all have a lot of little creative ways to give too. When was the last time someone encouraged you with a handwritten card? I'd be willing to say if any of us have had that in the last couple of months, that would be pretty special. That's a little way of giving. When was the last time you encouraged someone, okay, we communicate with our phones with a quick text. Hey, I'm thinking of you today. I'm praying for you. You mean a lot to me. What you did last week really encouraged my heart. When was the last time you got one of those? When was the last time you walked into church and someone actually shook your hand and looked you in the eye and said, I prayed for you this week. How was your week? See, those are little things we can do to give of ourselves to encourage each other. I've prayed for you this week. Let's get together for coffee this week. However it takes shape. Be creative in your giving, not just of your money, but of yourself and of your life. And I'd say this too. If God hasn't blessed you immensely, financially, just give a portion of what he has provided you with. There's some people that think my gift is so small it's not worth giving. The poor young widow would say, that's not my case.
I gave everything I had and I didn't have much. Even the coins I had weren't really that much to shake a stick at, and I gave it anyway. God is not looking for a dollar amount. He's looking for a heartfelt, consistent giver, one who's faithfully giving, cheerfully giving, not just of their money, but of themselves. And I would say this for you young people out there today, and I wish I could include myself in that. I can in a certain way. But I mean people that, you teenagers, people that are in your 20s, learn to give consistently when you're young. Because if you don't do it when you're young, it's going to be more difficult to do it when you're older. Develop the habit of giving when you're young, when it doesn't hurt as much. It actually shouldn't hurt, but we should give sometimes where it does. So hold on loosely to your money and your possessions, really everything you have. It all belongs to God anyway. And the last thing I would say is Jesus ended his ministry, number 5, with a focus on giving. And it wasn't just money. And when you think about Jesus, look at what Jesus gave for us. Jesus gave everything. He gave his very life. He was willing to be separated from his Father for us. Jesus would say, if you want to learn how to give, just think about the cross a lot. Read my prayer in Gethsemane. See my suffering, where I really gave of myself. That's what I really want from you. I don't want your money. I want you. And if I have you, everything else will follow. That's what Jesus wants from us. Because he'll tell us, if I have you, I have everything I need. And you will be a giver of everything you have. And isn't that what it means to live our Christian lives? That we're giving everything we have for God and others. Isn't that it? That's what Jesus would say we see here in this text. We see a poor widow giving everything she has. Whether she was fleeced or not, she gave everything she had. And we know for sure that Jesus gave everything he had. Didn't he? And we, through his poverty, what? Might become rich. That's the lesson Jesus would have for us. Well, I hope that encourages you today. Just 4 short verses, but so much here, so much to think about, especially in our hearts, right? Well, let me pray for us. Lord, the last time Jesus teaches is right here in the temple. And he does take the time to teach his disciples stuff that really matters. And Mark has recorded it for us because it matters to us too. And Lord, as we began this morning, we close, and that's with the Holy Spirit knows each of our lives. He knows those little areas that we need to be reminded of that encourage us, where kind of like Paul would tell the church, you're doing this, but do it all the more. So Lord, those who need encouragement today that have stayed the course, I pray you'd encourage them. But Lord, we all have areas in our lives where we need you to prick our consciences and to move us along. None of us have arrived, and we all have things we can work on. We all have areas we can improve. But as we do that, I pray that our hearts would be filled with joy to be counted as a part of your kingdom and your family, to be in a privileged position to give and to share, to have a new heart and a new life and a new direction, to pour into other people as our offering of thanks and praise to you. You who gave us your all, help us, Lord, to give our all. We can't do it apart from you. And we commit all these things to you and pray your blessing on us as we go now. In Jesus' name, amen.